Now, some of you were not here last week. In fact, most of you were not. I think there were about four or five of us here last week, and we, because of the snow and the ice, we ended up just basically reviewing what we did the week before, because those who were here, many of them had not been here the week before that. So anyway, we didn't cover any new ground, so if you missed class last week, you didn't really miss anything if you came to the class 2 weeks ago. So we had some snow today, but not enough to keep us home, right? So we're here. Now, what I'd like to do is to remind you very briefly a couple of the things that I have here on the board. That, remember, it's the insight of the wisdom tradition in the Bible that God has set things up according to a logic. And remember, when I say logic, I mean it theologically, not just the way we use the word logic to say something that sort of makes sense. It does. I mean, logic means that, but it's a little richer than that. We get the word logic from the word logos, okay, which is the word that we translate from the scriptures, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, this logic, or this logos, is Jesus. And the scripture says in the book of Colossians, let me borrow a Bible, please.
Come here, you get your Bible. Mm-hmm. You didn't bring the Bible down with you.
I'm going to read to you from Colossians, just so that you can understand that this is not just some coincidental thing which we have. Alright, Philippians. A little Colossians tab is hiding on me. There it is. Alright, now, from the first chapter of the letter to the Colossians, actually the second chapter, I'm sorry. For in Jesus dwells the whole fullness of divinity, bodily. And you share in this fullness, in Him who is the head of every principality and power. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not administered by hand, stripping off the carnal body, but a circumcision of the flesh. Now, let's see. Maybe I am... Let's see. And there's something... hang on a second. Yeah, I'm sorry. It was in Colossians chapter 1.
Okay,
I meant to read from. Yeah, Colossians 1, not Colossians 2. So here it is. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now listen to this now, because this shows us again that the imprint of God's logos is on creation. Okay, now again, and when you hear the word logos, don't be afraid to kind of think of the word logic a little bit here too. Not as an abstraction, but as a personal imprint of God's ways upon what He has made.
You see?
Colossians 1 and verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him were created all things, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, or the thrones, or dominations, or principalities, or powers. All things were created, look at this now, all things were created through Him, namely Jesus, the Logos, and for Him, He is before all else, and in Him, all things hold together. Okay? He's the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, and so on. But I just want to leave it there for a minute, because again, you see the vision here is that the wisdom tradition is trying to teach us that things... God has created things according to a rational, a logical order, a way of doing things, and it is to us to discover this logic in the fact that through His logos, namely the Word, God made everything. And so God's wisdom, God's teachings, God's capacity to teach us is not just in the book we call the Bible, but in everything that He has made. We can come to discover something about God who made the world by studying the world that God made. Now this is a confidence that the wisdom tradition has, that God blessed us with an intellect, a mind that is capable of discerning the logic, if you will, the wisdom, the manner of setting things forth that God has done, and to base our life on that. Okay? Now, I mean, a silly example, but if I step out of a fifth-story window, you know what's going to happen, right? See? Gravity tends to work. And yet it's funny how everyone accepts the law of gravity, but not everyone accepts the law of the moral law. You see, and you know, I mean, the more we misbehave, you know, as human beings collectively, sure enough, bad stuff starts to happen, right? I think they're called sexually transmitted diseases. I think it's called the breakdown of the family. I think it's called the increase of violence. I mean, whatever, you know, we act violently, we get more violence. Imagine that. If we start to lie to each other, we become, of course, cynical. You know, and we begin to lose trust, and we can't begin to build much of a society on that, and so on. You begin to see that when we begin to act badly, sure enough, the moral law comes to pass. We get sexually transmitted diseases. We act sexually inappropriately. If we're violent, we tend to get more violence, and so on. And you see the idea, right? So, but again, part of this just comes from observing the way God has set things up, okay, and learning from it. And this is what we call wisdom. Okay, now, we're living in an era, I think we're beginning to come out of it, where there's this kind of like, well, who can say what is true? If that's true for you, it may not be true for me. And like, you know, it's okay. If that's your thing, it's true for you, it may not be true for me. You know, all this kind of this despair that there really is a truth that we can come to know and that we're subordinate to, you see. There's this kind of attitude today of kind of antinomian kind of, relativism that just basically says there are no moral absolutes, nothing's really true or clear, true and false is really a false category. You know how bad or angry some people get when someone refers to someone as evil? How can you say that? And who are you to say? And, you know, all of these sorts of things. We sort of, quote, despair that there can really be a truth that God has revealed in the way things are that we can come to discover and base our lives on. And so this wisdom tradition stands in stark contradiction to that type of thinking. Okay. Now, with that in mind, I want to emphasize, though, the same wisdom tradition teaches us that we cannot claim to know everything there is to know about God. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
This same text that we discovered, for example, verse 2 of the line here, the sand of the seashore, the drops of the rain, the days of eternity. Who can number these? Heaven's height, earth's breadth, the depths of the abyss. Who can explore these? Before all else, wisdom was created, prudent and understanding from all eternity. So again, the thing to emphasize is that while we can come to know the logic with which God has set things up, we cannot necessarily, in fact, not necessarily, we absolutely cannot claim to think that we got it all known. Okay, there are just so many things we don't know. Are we clear on that? We're very tiny. Our minds are very small. We're not, what we really know amounts to the period at the end of a sentence in one book in the Library of Congress. But please understand, we do know that period. And it's important to base our life on what we do know from God as He has revealed it. Okay? So that's a quick review of where we were. We looked a little bit last time about where wisdom comes from. Again, before the foundation of the world, wisdom was with God. Okay. Again, what I just quoted to you about the width of wisdom, it's beyond our wildest understandings. The when of wisdom before the foundation of the world. Where is wisdom to be found? Again, in the scriptures, yes, but also in the things that are created. The things that are created. You're aware that this is elsewhere in the scriptures, right? Kind of our revival again. Romans 1. We talked about this text, those of you who studied Romans with me. And Paul is writing here. Look it up. He's talking about the pagans or the Gentiles in this text. Romans 1, about verse 18 and following. Now, he's talking about pagans, and the reason I point this out to you is they did not have a Bible, okay? They did not have a Bible. So what Paul is talking about are people who couldn't just look up something in Scripture and learn it. Where did they have to look? Well, he tells us. The wrath of God is indeed being revealed from heaven against every impiety and wickedness of those who, look at this now, suppress the truth by their wickedness. For what can be known about God is evident to them, because God made it evident to them. And remember, they don't have a Bible. The pagans did not have a Bible. So how did God reveal, or how did God make things evident to them? Well, notice, For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes of eternal power and divinity have been able to be understood and perceived in what he has made. As a result, they are without excuse. Okay? Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and so on, go down to say. But again, do you see what the text is saying there? The same biblical tradition is being tapped into, that we can learn the logic of God by observing the way he has made things and how he has set things up. Okay? All right. Now, with that in mind, let's get into the new material then for tonight, which we need to begin and move along a little more quickly. We have here, we talked about this expression, the fear of the Lord, right? And let's read a little bit of the text tonight, and then let's review a little bit about what we mean by this expression, the fear of the Lord. So who would be my reader tonight? Okay, Shirley, go ahead. Just read, go ahead and read the whole paragraph first, and then we'll go back to it. Yeah, that whole paragraph.
Praise of the fear of the Lord. He who fears the Lord will have a happy end. Even on the day of his death, he will be blessed. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, which is formed with the faithful in the womb. With devoted men was he created from of old, and with their children her benefits abide. Fullness of wisdom is fear of the Lord. She inebriates men with her fruits. Her entire house she fills with choice foods. Her granaries with her harvest. Wisdom's garland is fear of the Lord, with blossoms of peace and perfect health. Knowledge and full understanding she showers down. She heightens the glory of those who possesses her. The root of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Her branches are length of days. One cannot justify unjust anger. Anger plunges a man to his downfall. A patient man need stand firm but for a time, and then contentment comes back to him. For a while he holds back his words, then the lips of many herald his wisdom. Among wisdom's treasures is the paragon of prudence. But fear of the Lord is an abomination to the sinner. If you desire wisdom, keep the commandments, and the Lord will bestow her upon you. For fear of the Lord is wisdom and culture. Loyalty, humility is his delight. Be not faithless to the fear of the Lord, nor approach it with duplicity of heart. Play not the hypocrite before men. Over your lips keep watch. Exalt not yourself, lest you fall and bring upon you dishonor. For then the Lord will reveal your secrets and publicly cast you down. Because you approach the fear of the Lord with your heart full of guile.
Now, this expression, the fear of the Lord, occurs 12 times in this paragraph. Obviously, we need to come to grips with what it means. And we've talked about this in previous sessions, but again, this requires a lot of homework for us because our ears are so used to hearing fear only in one way. Fear being run and hide, be afraid, tremble, and so on. And remember our line last week that described the fear of the Lord, which certainly doesn't sound like a trembling fear. It says here, fear of the Lord is glory and splendor, gladness and a festive crown, which I translate to you, party hat. Fear of the Lord warms the heart, giving gladness, joy, and length of days. Does fear of the Lord sound like this terrible, quaking in your boots? It says, fear of the Lord is party hat time. Fear of the Lord is joy. Fear of the Lord is peace, and so on. So, notice again, to the Jewish mind, the Jewish way of thinking, the pious Jew, that is, fear of the Lord was a very good and positive experience. Okay, it was something which created in them a sense of confidence, a sense of joy, a sense of a joy about life. Now, this is very contrary to our use of the word fear. Now, maybe the way I would say that you would want to translate, you know, fear of the Lord is, the fear of the Lord is to hold God in awe. To think like this, my God is a great God, a holy God. He can do anything but fail. My God is the biggest God on the block. He can beat any other God with both hands tied behind his back. My God is a great God, a holy God, a magnificent God, a God who is for me, a God who is able. Again, it sounds kind of like we're praising here, doesn't it? So there's a strong element of the praise of God's majesty, power, and glory in this phrase, the fear of the Lord. And a lot of it is in there. Now, on the other side of that, though, is this concept that if God is this all-holy, all-powerful, well, we don't just slap him on the back like some bosom buddy, like he's my equal. Hey, my buddy, my friend, I mean, can we hold God in awe? See? But in a positive way. But we also say, you know, I'm going to respect him because of who he is. He is not just some pushover. He is not Mr. Rogers. He is not some, you know, pushover. I need to respect him. But I also need to know what a great thing it is to have a God who loves me, who created me, and to have God in my corner. But I'm not going to trivialize him. I'm not going to play games and trivialize God. Okay, you see the idea? So there's a kind of a balance call for here. But I want to try to emphasize with you a little bit more here this idea of the fear of the Lord as something which is ultimately for a Christian, and in this case the Jews who originally wrote this, it is to experience God in a joyful way. As a God who is powerful, awesome, majestic, glorious, able. He can do anything but fail. He can write straight with crooked lines. He can hit a home run no matter who throws a curveball. You see, in the end, our God is able. And that is the fear of the Lord. But again, if I say all these things to you, that our God is able and so on, you're not going to trivialize this God, are you? See, he's not just someone to be toyed around with, treated like a plaything. We respect him. He speaks and we listen. And if he is all wise and can do anything but fail, you'd be a fool not to follow him. Hello? And yet, don't most of us indulge in some foolery? It's called sin, I believe. We come up with a better way. God, I have a better way to go about finding happiness than what you've told me. That's all right, God. Everyone gets it wrong occasionally. Yeah, we don't talk to God like that because we fear him in the sense of we hold him in awe. Someone has said that fear of the Lord is love on his knees. Okay? So, do I need to do any more with this? Do you have any questions about this? I know we struggled with it a little bit last time when we talked about it in class, but I am tending to pull a little bit more in the positive direction because I sense we need to in our experience of the modern age and the way we use the word fear. Okay? I don't want to completely say there's nothing has nothing to do with that kind of fear. I didn't say that either. Because if you really know who God is, you're not going to toy with him. You're not going to try to manipulate him and play little games with God. You're going to respect him. but because you love him so much and hold him in such awe. Okay? All right. Now, therefore, let's begin to say here, to see as we speak of this paragraph, notice that the basic title of this passage, I have to turn my page into the right place, is the praise of the fear of the Lord. Now, he who fears, notice again, first of all, death and holy fear. He who fears the Lord will have a happy end. Even on the day of his death, he will be blessed. Okay? So, he who fears the Lord will have a happy end. Now, you know, again, why? What's the connection? Based on what I've told you, connect some dots for me. How does fear of the Lord make your death, I don't mean the literal day of your death, but make, if you will, your death and your passage and your judgment a better day?
By being obedient, mm-hmm. following his commandments,
correct.
Loving others as you love yourself,
yeah.
and loving God also.
So, this leads us to a happy end. That is to say, we need not fear the day of judgment because we're experiencing God putting sin to death through our obedience. Yes, fear of the Lord helps us to obey God. And this, of course, obviously puts us in a better position on the day of our death, namely the day of our ultimate judgment, than to goof off, do our own thing, and say, well, let's just hope on God's mercy. I mean, again, well, we're all going to need it, but you see what I'm saying? God has also promised that certain lines of behavior do not prepare us to meet him. So, again, if we are faithful, fear the Lord, have respect and obedience for him, obviously we're going to be much more ready to die. Now notice how this text starts with the end. See, frankly, everything else is commentary. Whether you made $1 million, whether you had a bumper crop, whether we beautified our building, whatever, it's all commentary. In the end, how are you getting ready to die? That's really what's important today. Not how much money you earned or whether you finished a project. I hope you're happy about it. But in the end, this will not last. So the question is, you see, this is you may have heard of this expression before, maybe this word before, teleology. And teleology means something that is focused on the end. Telos means goal, completion, destination. So teleology is the study of the last things, and so on. So we're focused, if you will, on our end. Now let me just try to illustrate this idea of why does this text start with death? Why doesn't it start with birth? But notice, let's say that you're planning to go to New York City to see, I don't know, is the Lion King even playing anymore? But anyway, you're on your way up there to see some show on Broadway. Now, that destination is going to govern everything you do on your trip, isn't it? So let's say you're heading towards Baltimore, and you see, I mean, you're heading north, you know, you haven't reached Baltimore yet, and you see a sign that says Richmond, and you see a sign that says Baltimore. Now, what are you going to take? Okay, Baltimore. So you disregard the Richmond sign because you know your end. Your final end. You see how the end governs everything prior to it? And so again, but a lot of people don't live their life properly. They think, oh, like, wow, man, totally, I'm going to just sort of be like in the moment and do my thing. And where are you going with your life? I don't know, man. You know? Hey, man, come on, lighten up, dude. You know? I mean, so again, you see, how can you live your life if you don't have a goal or a destination? Well, you can live it kind of wandering around aimlessly. But, I mean, you see, the point is that to really live your life well, you have to have a goal, a destination in mind. And then, this helps to simplify every other decision you make. So, we're driving along life's highway, and it says Sin City, next exit. Well, now you know that's not going to help you get to glory, right? So, you see another sign that says, gonna ride that glory train road. Glory train road, alright. And you say, aha, that's the sign I need to follow. Sin City Boulevard? No. But Glory Train Boulevard. I'm gonna get on Glory Train Boulevard and I'm gonna keep the way of the Lord. But again, without a goal or a destination in mind, we're just like, hey, like, wow, man. You know, let's go this way, you know. We're like Lot, you know, pitch our tent towards Sodom. So you notice this text this text kind of has a teleological thing in mind. It starts with the end. What does the fear of the Lord primarily get you ready for? To die. Now, it's going to talk about all kinds of other blessings that come in life, but they are secondary. They are commentary. Because in the end, what the fear of the Lord is meant to do for you and me is to get us ready to see God. Now, this is not an inappropriate thing to say to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that you're dealing with. Just make it plain with them. Child, put their name, and don't call them child. Probably isn't a good idea. Child. Child, what are you doing to get ready to meet God? You know, that's a question that's going to make them think. See, too many people are just wandering around aimlessly because they're not thinking about the last things. And it's not morbid to think about death. Any more than it's morbid to think about, I'm going to get to Broadway and see the Lion King. There's nothing, you know, myopic about that. That's what governs all your choices about the road you take and what you're going to do. See, so again, you see the point, right? All right. Now, death and holy fear. Now, not only is holy fear in terms of death, it's also a door. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, which is formed with the faithful in the womb. Again, connect some dots for me, folks. Do some math here. How is fear of the Lord the door to wisdom? Well, let me ask you a question. Would you even be here tonight if you didn't have some respect for me as a teacher, that I had nothing to say? He's just a goof. He's just an idiot. He's some fool. And he's just going to run off at the mouth. He has nothing to say. Would you even show up tonight?
No.
Okay. So if we don't have reverence for God, respect for God, fear of the Lord, in other words, are we really going to pay attention to the Scriptures? You know, he's just some God up there. He doesn't care about me. And frankly, when I was a teenager, that was my attitude. What's God got to do with me? As far as I know, God doesn't care about me. You know, of course, I mean, look at me. Talking like that. I was living in the richest country that the world has ever known, in a suburb, living very well, thank you. No, we weren't rich, but we sure weren't poor. Had a full three square meals a day, clothes to wear, education, parents who love me, and I'm talking like that. But nevertheless, God don't care about me. What's God done for me lately? You know. So basically, God was irrelevant to me. And do you think I'm going to listen to a sermon in church? Do you think I'm going to listen to and study the Word of God? No. The first thing I have to do is have a reverence and a respect for God. And then I'm going to say, boy, God is speaking. I better pay attention. There is wisdom for me to attend to here. Wow. You know, this is pretty special. God, who's pretty smart, is talking to me right now. That's nice. See, but again, without that reverence, that fear, that holy fear, I'm not even going to open up the Scriptures. So what's the door to wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Reverence, respect. God is holy. God is smart. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is all glorious, all powerful. Of course I'm going to listen. Of course I'm going to be aware when He speaks to me that He is He who speaks. So, okay? So, you see, I'm just trying to get you to connect the dots here. That this is, some of the stuff is pretty obvious and pretty basic, but isn't it true that sometimes we miss the most basic stuff? Now, it goes on to say here, interestingly enough, that this wisdom, the beginning of this wisdom is fear of the Lord, which is formed with the faithful in the womb. Isn't that an interesting concept? Now, which is formed with the faithful in the womb? Is it the fear of the Lord or is it the wisdom? Well, probably a little bit of both is meant here. But do you know, we're much more aware, I think, than the ancients were about how formative those months in the womb are. I was at the dentist the other day, and I was saying to the dental technician, she was, you know, just cleaning my teeth, and they use this water pick, I think it's called, and it has this high pitch to it, and it hurts my ears. It's this real high pitch. And she said, you know, she said, when I was pregnant, and I would run this thing, she said, my baby would just kick and flip, do backflips in my womb. Not literally, but I mean, you know. But really, really bothered the child in my womb when this loud sound was being made. And I thought, wow, that's amazing to think that it would come all the way through, you know, a woman's stomach and into the womb and be able to be heard, but the baby could hear it and was reacting kind of negatively. And so she had to stop using it, or, you know, ask someone else to do that dental work in the dental office while she was pregnant. But, you know, have you ever thought, and a lot of us were more aware of this today, certainly, than the ancients were. For example, pregnant women are told not to drink alcohol, you know, not to, you know, different things, you know, to be careful about.
I was going to say, well, my aunt was going through a lot of emotional stress when she was pregnant.
Sure.
And when my cousin ended up being diagnosed as, like, emotionally, like, having an emotional disability in regards to her learning.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't until later years that I was taking classes that I realized that that was...
There may have been a time in the womb when, and that these are actually more formative months than none of us remember being in the womb, but evidently we're quite aware, and if our mother's under a lot of stress, or our parents are arguing a lot, or they're hearing loud sounds and things that bother them and cause them to be unsettled, this can have a great effect even in the womb. But well, I think what this text is trying to say is that really, parents, pay attention. Your children are going to learn fear of the Lord from you, even from the womb. And how are they going to learn to be attentive to wisdom and holy fear if you're not right from the moment of their existence teaching it? See? Okay, so there's a great deal of warning here to us. We think kids don't know what's going on, but kids are a lot more intuitive than we think. Now, they may not understand all the words we're using, if we're using adult talk around them, but don't even be surprised there these days. But be careful, because kids pick up on things, and I'm convinced even in the womb. Okay, so again, not to you know, frighten any of us, but the idea here is it's a very interesting one, that this text makes this connection that the roots of teaching a child holy fear and wisdom begin even before their birth. Okay, yes.
You know, I believe that. Because when my daughter was pregnant with my granddaughter, there were things that her and I talked about that she tells us about that we know she didn't live because she wasn't involved.
Right, right.
And she said, well, what about that blue van?
Yeah, oh, well, now that's a little bit... that is a little bit...
She used to always talk about this blue van that came from the neighborhood. And
sure.
You wonder why that blue van was coming
right.
And that only time we talked about that was when she was pregnant. And the little girl has asked us about this blue van that we were watching all
night. Well, wow. Okay, well, that's a little scary. But anyway, I'm not personally presuming that most children are able to understand language while we're in the world, but certainly tones of voice, movements, stress, you know, angry outburst versus quiet, you know, relaxing, you know, more. And obviously, no woman can completely avoid all stress when she's expecting and ever avoid getting into an argument or something. But the point is that at least to be aware, I think it's a good thing. Now, therefore, the door of holy fear, the door that holy fear is. Now, notice I keep saying holy fear, because I want you to try to hear this word is not just fear, 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 in the sense that we often use it, but holy fear. Now, next, I want you to notice the dowry. Does anyone, this is an older English word. Do we know what the word dowry means?
A juror.
A juror?
A juror.
Okay. I don't know what that word means.
No,
a dowry, D-O-W-R-Y. Okay, a dowry is something that a woman brings into the marriage. Her father provides it for her, the money or possessions that she brings to the marriage. This was called the dowry. So I'm using an old English word here. But in the old days, a woman who was married brought with her into a marriage something that her parents had given her, namely some source of wealth into the marriage. And that was called the dowry. All right. Now, that's what I mean here by dowry. The dowry of holy fear, verse 13, which is this. With devoted men, she was she created from of old, and with their children, her beneficence of eyes. Now, In other words, this beneficence is a kindness, a generosity. It means someone who is able to give out of their wealth and out of their goodness. Okay? So, in other words, if we stay faithful to this holy fear and wisdom, it is a rich treasure for us and provides rich blessings for us, is the vision here, okay? So, and notice it is referred to as she here. So once again, we ought to think of a kind of a marriage with God's holy wisdom. And this wisdom brings with it, or her in this case, a great treasure. Okay? You might say we married her for her money. let's hope not, but I mean, you see the idea. Now, there are many delights and treasures that do come from holy fear. And I just list them here. That there's a bountiful harvest, peace, perfect health, knowledge, full understanding, heightened glory, lengthened life, authority over unjust anger, authority over speech, and prudence. Now, again, wow, this is kind of a, you got your Dixie cup in front of the fire hydrant here. You know, a lot of stuff gushing at us here, right? The idea is to try to show the overabundance of blessings that come, not as an exhaustive list. These are the only 10 things that come from fear. No, but it's meant to be a descriptive list that many other gifts it's representing. But, for example, it gives a bountiful harvest in verse 14. A fullness of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. She inebriates men with her fruits. Okay? We might think of that word as inebriate, as bad, but no, to be inebriated means to be filled to overflowing with something, to have more than you need. So, again, a bountiful harvest. It says here, her entire house she fills with choice foods, with granaries, her harvest. So again, there is this beautiful image of a full pantry, a barn that's overflowing with grain and abundance of food, okay? So now, again, connect some dots for me here. Let's try not to think just merely of food, but we often think of another kind of bread. Money, right? But connect some dots for me here. How would holy fear bring us a bumper crop? I'm not saying it always does, but what would be the general connection that we might observe between the fear of the Lord and, shall we say, a good salary?
Well, doing the will of God, and also, as far as doing to others and you, as you would have them, mm-hmm. Do to you.
Makes you a good employee.
Yeah, well, it's a good employee, but mm-hmm. You also have to keep in mind that blessings do come back to you. You mm-hmm. extend them the blessings that have been bestowed upon you.
Cast your bread on the water; will come back to you after many days.
So that's
yeah. Well, I mean, I didn't mean to. Maybe I rushed in a different direction than you were particularly going. But what I also heard you saying is that look, holy fear of God means that we work hard, we're industrious, we work hard at building relationships with people, we're loyal, we're faithful. We're true, we're not cynics, and we're not gossips. We're keeping God's law, we're industrious, we can be counted on. When we say we're going to be there, we'll be there. Now, do you begin to see that this is the type of a person who, at least in the modern business world, proves themselves and becomes, if you will, promotable, tends to be considered, as I say, in other words, it tends to bring its rewards. I'm not saying it's 100%. I'm just saying to you that there's a strong connection with developing virtues of self-control, of obedience, of loyalty, of courage, of hard work. There's a strong connection between that and being thought well of and, shall we say, employable. Now, you take any other person who's a slacker. They show up late, they leave early, they sit there and file their nails or goof off. And I remember one time I was at the Department of Defense. I was working in the Army Corps of Engineers, and I had to call over to another office. And there was a woman there who just didn't want to do anything. I just said, I need for you to get something for me from your boss. She says, child, what are you trying to tell me what to do? And I said, I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'm asking you that I need some help. She says, and I said, after all, I said, you are employed by my boss. She says, yes, right, child. She says, I'm employed by the government, but I don't work for nobody. Yeah. And it was funny. I laughed and I said, well, I'm coming to talk to you. And I called her on the phone and you know, she was just kidding. But the point is that, you know, we all know people like that. I mean, they're not, they're just going to sit there and take up the oxygen. And, you know, I'm just saying that there are people who are, you know, again, and they're not getting very far in life. You know, and they're not going to keep the job. And so you see what I'm saying? So there's a connection between the fear of the Lord, living according to God's teachings, and again, we treat people with respect. We honor our neighbor, and we love and respect people. We tend to also receive back. For example, people who are generous and kind and out there and know a lot of people, if they do lose their job, it's a lot easier for them to get another job because they know someone who knows someone who knows someone. But you just take a person and say, hell is other people, I'm not going to deal with them, and I'm just going to do my own thing, and I don't want to deal with people, and they never go to church, and they're never connected, and they have no... And then, you know, maybe they do lose their job, and they're going to be a lot longer looking. It's who you know in life, you know. So what I'm trying to show you is that, you see, this is not you have to go to some mountaintop to understand these phrases here, do you? If we just do a little bit of thinking, this makes sense, doesn't it? See? Again, these are, in fact, frankly, one of the things that I find with most of the poor who come to the door here, and I'm not saying this is true of all of them, but most of them, they come and they say, Pastor, can I have some food, or should I have some money, or whatever? And so I bring them in and I invite them when I have a chance to sit down and talk with them. And I find out that their biggest problem isn't that they're without money, but they're without family or friends. They're disconnected. For example, I say, well, where's your family? For some reason, they're all in North Carolina. I think almost every one of them. They're in North Carolina. And... I don't know why that is, but they're just all there. I say, well, what church do you belong to? That's the next question I had. Do you belong to a church? I say, first of all, I say, tell me your name. Let's say, my name is Joe. All right, well, Joe, where do you go to church? Well, and sometimes if they're honest, I say, I don't go to any church. All right. I say, but you know, Joe, the way life's supposed to work is there should be 50 people out there that say, Joe, I know Joe. You mean to tell me Joe's in trouble? Joe needs help? I love Joe. Joe is a big part of our community. We love Joe. Of course we're going to help Joe. Tell Joe to call us right away. That's the way life's supposed to work. You see, in other words, 50 people ought to know you. And that's why God calls us to live in community, right? And you ought to have, you know, as I say, a lot of folks who would be there if something really did come up in your life. And again, I hope that you, most of you would find that it was true, because almost all of you are very active here, that if you ever ran into some serious troubles, you'd have a lot of people to help you. Do you see what I'm saying? All right.
Can I give you an example? Mm-hmm. I work for Georgetown University, and I used to be at the law center, but I wanted to come back over to main campus. Mm-hmm. And the lady that interviewed me remembered me from years ago, giving her directions.
Yeah, there you go.
She said you were so nice with giving directions.
Yeah.
You know, she remembered that over the years.
A kindness remembered. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So again, just trying to connect dots with you here, okay? So, again, one of the things I often find with those who are poor, and I don't mean to say, hey, look, it's the poor, it's all their own fault. I mean, there's lots of things that contribute to people being down and out. So I'm not here to just overgeneralize, but I'm just saying one of the more consistent themes of the folks who end up at our front door is that they don't know anyone, so they're coming to me. And I say to them, honestly, I'm a stranger. You don't even know my name, do you? And they say, no. See, and so again, my point is, I said, I want you to start coming here every Sunday. I want 50 people to know your name. I want you to connect with this community because you need to know people. See, and they, ultimately, they're your social security network, not some stranger who may or may not give you a few bucks. Your real social security are your family, your friends, your fellow churchgoers, people that you know and love and are known and loved. And I said, and don't just think you can come and mooch. I said, you got to roll up your hands and do the chicken dinners. You got to set up tables. You know, you got to be here. You see, but that's how you connect. See? And unfortunately, a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them don't want it. And they never take me up on my invitation. I can count on my one hand in 20 years as a priest the number of people who have ever taken me up on the offer. But again, and they're back, you know, a week or two later. And at some point I say to them, I meant what I said. This is the last time. If I don't see you on Sunday, at least contributing prayers. That's it. Because I really need for you to learn. It's about community, my friend. See, this is not an ATM machine. This is a church. And so, you know. Anyway, well, again, please don't mistake me to be just picking on the poor. A lot of us have a lot of issues around these things. Now, so again, there's a bountiful harvest that comes with the fear of the Lord. Likewise, the wisdom and the fear of the Lord in verse 15, it gives peace. Her entire house she fills with choice food. I'm sorry, verse 16. Wisdom's garland is fear of the Lord, with blossoms of peace and perfect health. Now again, one might argue this is an exaggeration. I mean, ultimately, all of us are going to suffer from failing health. We're ultimately going to pass on, right? By the way, Jeanette, how is Audrey?
She's stable.
Stable, okay. Yeah, I was just saying Audrey is, you know, Jeanette's sister is in very poor health right now, so pray for her. But in the end, you see, all of us are ultimately going to lose our health one day and pass from this world. But generally speaking, again, you can kind of see the connection, though, between health and good decisions, right? What we eat, whether we smoke or drink too much, whether we, you know, sexually transmitted diseases, all these sorts of unhealthy ways that we could act if we get outside of what we would call God's ways, which are what? Self-control, chastity, a sense of, you know, respect for our body and acting safely, you know, not acting recklessly. Things like, you know, all of these things contribute to good health. Right? And, you know, some of us are paying the price for years of bad decisions when we were younger. And, you know, and some of us, you know, again, we, in the end, yeah, I know, our health is ultimately all going to fail. I don't care how healthy you are. And some of us break all the rules. Like my grandmother, God love her, the holiest woman I ever knew. She broke every rule about that. She ate fattening foods. She smoked all her life. You know, she wasn't a heavy drinker, but she enjoyed a...
Talk about grandma.
she loved. I mean, you know, she said, make sure you buy the marbly meat because it's the tastiest. But that was her generation. You know, she died. God, she died 20 years ago at the age of 94. So she goes back into the previous century. But the point is that but again, she was very. But in the end, I'm saying, generally speaking, we notice that genetics is a big part of our health, but in the end, there's also a behavioral component. So to the degree that we make good, healthy choices, get proper exercise, exercise some self-control, proper chastity, and so on, all of these things are very contributing to good health, you see. Likewise, peace. I don't know about you, but it's wonderful to sleep the sleep of the just. And if you're troubled with a guilty conscience because you've been lying, cheating, stealing, you know, lusting around, and oh, you got a lot of skeletons and a lot of things are out there that, boy, if somebody speaks about them, I could be in big trouble. See what I'm saying? So, but if you don't do all that sinning, you can sleep the sleep of the just. Hello? So, again, staying inside of God's law and just, you know, again, and I can honestly say to you, I'm not aware of anything I've ever done in my past that suddenly you'll read about me in the paper because someone said, you know what, I don't know if you heard, there was this founder of some religious community, Father Maciel, who, shall we say, was discovered to have fathered several children. And, anyway, it was a great scandal. Let's just say he had something in his past. Well, I want to say to you that I can say I don't have anything in my past. And, I'm not boasting. I'm just saying, thank you, Lord. Because, you know, I could have easily made some really stupid decisions. But for whatever reason, they didn't become available to me. All right? All right, then. Well, the point is that peace is a wonderful gift, isn't it? Just to be able to sleep the sleep of the just. And not be like, oh, what if somebody finds out about whatever, you know? Okay. Now, we have here not only peace, but perfect health. And now, knowledge. It says here in verse 17, knowledge and fully understanding, she showers down and she heightens the glory of those who possess her. So again, knowledge and understanding are heightened for a person who fears the Lord. Again, connect some dots for me. We've already kind of talked about this already. But why would a person who fears the Lord be able to know more? I don't mean know about how to split the atom or repair a car. No, but just be a more knowledgeable person.
Because I think once you start having that personal relationship with God, it's like you just want to know more and more and more.
So you're excited about God, you fear Him, you hold Him in awe, you're excited, you want to learn, and sure enough, you do. You read more scripture. You reflect more on life. You listen to more sermons. You come to crazy Bible studies like this. You spend the time because there's something about it. You're teachable. I'm teachable because we have a fear of the Lord. We hold God in awe. I am hungry for His Word. I am excited to hear what He has to teach me tonight, even if it's through this crazy priest. But I know God can speak through Balaam's donkey, so He can speak through Father Pope. But in the end, you see what I'm saying? There's a connection, isn't there? And again, even in just what we might call worldly knowledge, like repairing a car, there's a kind of a docility, which means in Latin means to be teachable, not spineless jello. We tend to mean that in English. But docile in Latin means to be teachable, and to be teachable means you have humility. Someone can actually teach you something. I don't know everything. Hey, who can teach me? I know it all. I know a few things. Yeah, you do know a few things. Very few, see. But, okay, Shirley, you're about to say something.
I was just thinking, we have read this passage, and we probably have, life. To be able to have it broken down. I mean, just read it, just out from that, it's like...
Right. Yeah, it looks like a Dixie cup in front of a fire hydrant. Yeah.
Yes.
Right. Well, see, it's exciting. It's exciting for me to teach it, too, because I'm learning as I teach. So, you know, I have to pray over these texts and prepare them. So, it's exciting for me, too. It really is. So, and notice again, heightened glory. Now, again, glory in the sense of not vain glory, but a sense that I think we all want to be thought of as someone who has something to say and contribute. Well, how are you going to have anything to say or contribute if you're not a good student first? So in other words, there's a kind of a glory. I have something to share with you tonight because, and again, I'm trying not to say this in a boastful way. I'm just thanking God for it. But at some point, I was able to receive this luxury of going off to a seminary for 5 years and studying the scriptures and other things and listening carefully and just letting God teach me for 5 years. But hopefully, in an additional 20 years as a priest, I've been at least a little teachable to God. Able to learn and listen, and I don't know if I don't like to reveal all my methods, but I listen to a lot of talks. I listen to other preachers. I listen to both Protestant and Catholic teachers and preachers. I listen to a lot of EWTN radio. I don't see the TV. We don't have the TV here, but EWTN, you know, Mother Angelica station. A lot of good shows that they podcast. I got my iPod full of talks and things, and I usually take my walk at night, and I'm not just, you know, grooving to the music, you know, as I walk. I'm often listening to some kind of an edifying talk. So, you know, trying to receive so I can give, you see? So, in the end, that hopefully makes me a better teacher. I have something to offer. Because first of all, I have enough of the kind of the fear of the Lord that I'm saying, here I am, Lord, teach me. You have something to say to me through someone else. And I need to be open to hearing this. So, again, this is the idea of the connecting the dots. All right, moving on. We not only have, you know, full understanding but and heightened glory, but it even lengthened life. And again, we've talked about this part, so I think we'll just pass over it. But I'll just read the verse. Let's see. The root of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Oh yeah, the root of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Her branches are length of days, and we've already commented. Now, one cannot justify unjust anger. Anger plunges a man to his downfall. A patient man need stand firm, but for a time, and then contentment comes back to him. And then it talks about a man who can hold back his words and speak only at the right time. I mean, again, do you see how powerful this is? Now, again, try to connect the dots. What are some of the things that the Lord teaches us? For example, in the Sermon on the Mount about anger. That there's a place for anger, but in the end, He can give us, one of the gifts God can give us is authority over our anger. Now, that is a very great gift, because many people are just carried away by anger. They get angry, and man, things get said, things get done, and they can't be taken back. And blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, who can receive from God the gift to have authority over their anger. Now, Jesus had a beatitude for this. He said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, meek does not mean, again, spineless jello. In Greek, the word meek, and I forget what the Greek word is, but the word meek, Aristotle, who was the great Greek one of the great Greek thinkers, defined meekness as the proper mean, the proper balance between too much anger and not enough anger. Now, did you hear that? Because there is a place for anger in life. Again, those of you who are parents know this well. But now, Johnny, you should not have taken a pencil and poked your brother's eye. That was wrong, Johnny. Johnny, in the future, let us try to curb our anger. No, I mean, you have to raise your voice a little and say, never do that. I mean, there's a place for a little emphasis. Or, I mean, more seriously, you know, for example, Dr. Martin Luther King, one of the things he needed to tap into was the righteous anger of those who were being mistreated. And of also those who were sympathetic to the fact that others are being mistreated. So again, he didn't just have African Americans in his marches, but a lot of committed people from other races and others who were very upset and angry at the way people were being treated. And there are things worth being angry about, and we ought to be angry. But we need to have authority over that anger. And so what Dr. King would say is, never should this anger be used to violence. That is not its purpose. Its purpose is to be a creative energy, which allows us the energy, if you will, for creative change. It's the kind of anger that means that I will put up with a night in jail. It's the kind of anger that says, I am no longer afraid. I am going to go out and I'm going to march, no matter what the cost. That's creative anger. Destructive anger, of course, is throw the furniture, throw the brick, set the fire. You know, you see the idea? Now, it is a very great gift from God to have authority over your anger. Now, some of us are more prone to anger than others. We all have different personalities. Some people are just kind of laid back by nature. They're little ruffles, their feathers. Yeah, right, whatever, sure. Go ahead, walk all over me, treat me like a doorman, I don't care. What's on TV tonight? You know, I mean, some people are just that way, and other people, you know, really struggle mightily with, you know, man, the slightest thing will tee them off, you know. So we've got some personality issues at work here, but all of us need to have proper authority over our anger. And again, what Scripture teaches is that God, this text and Jesus teaches the same thing, that God, through the fear of the Lord, can give us a proper authority over our anger. And how is it? How do you think having fear of the Lord would give you a proper authority over your anger? Can you connect any dots? This might be a little more subtle. Well, let me give you a hint. Every now and then when the kids would be misbehaving up to school, calling each other names, joning on each other, doing something, I'd go up to them and I'd say, God is watching. What am I getting at there? God is watching. And they kind of look at me like, okay, you know. But you see, what am I appealing to there? That God is all-powerful, all-wise, and God's not going to be real pleased if you just, you know, do this kind of stuff. So, in other words, learn to have a kind of... Well, let's put it this way. If we're all in the room and we're having some disagreements or whatever, and the President of the United States walks in, we all kind of straighten up and behave well, don't we? Maybe that's not the best example, but you see the point I'm trying to say is that when someone that we really respect is present, we tend to be in our best behavior. And this is out of respect. Now, my grandmother was that way. I mean, I made her sound awful a minute ago, like, you know. But, you know, in her generation, and most of you who are older know this, everybody smoked. I mean, my grandmother was not some kind of fiend who was just smoking. And I mean, she was a very refined woman. But in her day, people, just about everybody smoked. And she kind of held on to that to the almost her dying day. She always enjoyed a good cigarette, but always in the most elegant way. But anyway, when Nana would be in the room, we were all on our best behavior. And we weren't having angry outbursts, and we were behaving well, and we were treating each other respectfully because we loved Nana, and we thought we wanted Nana to have a good opinion of us. And so Nana was someone we, quote, feared. In a very loving way, I loved my grandmother Nana, but I never wanted to offend her because she was such a good and a decent woman. And so she wasn't the type to really punish a lot. But, you know, again, we just loved Nana and didn't want her to be in any way upset by our behavior. So we were on our best behavior when we were around Nana. And that's kind of the idea of how the fear of the Lord helps us to govern all of our behaviors. But especially this one is pointing out here, anger. Anger, you see. God is watching and throwing the furniture and losing my temper and taking vituperative, you know, actions and all this kind of stuff. That's not becoming. And God is not pleased with that. So, all right. Notice again, a patient man only needs to stand firm for a time and contentment comes back to him. Brothers and sisters, the truth will out. You know, going crazy and screaming and hollering and fear-mongering and throwing a panic and getting all upset about things, you know, generally speaking, wait it out. Wait it out. You know, have you ever written an angry letter? I hope you didn't send it. And then you read it the next day and said, oh, no. You know, what was I thinking? You know, especially in these email days, be careful before you press send. Because that goes on your permanent record. Do you know that it's against the law for companies to erase emails now? Every large corporation has now, there are actually laws that require them to back up all email correspondence and keep them in a separate archive that is never, quote, never, you know, say never, but never destroyed. In case there's ever investigations or things that need to go on, this is considered evidence. Nothing you do on the internet is private. Nothing. You are out in public. Do not consider the internet private. I tell this also to people who struggle with internet pornography. Your browsing habits are out there and known and can be found by anyone who cares to look. And they are also written on your computer deep in your hard drive. You say, well, I can reformat my hard drive. You'd be surprised. It's still there. It is still there. And so I would just say to everyone and advise this, because, you know, a lot of people do struggle with, especially young people, but older folks too, with internet habits. Please understand something. God is watching, but so is the man. And if there were any legal issues that ever came up, you'd be surprised what people can know about you. Some years ago, Clarence Thomas was being, what do you call it, grilled or whatever they call it for the position. And somebody pulled out all of the movies he'd ever rented at Blockbuster and put it in the newspaper. Okay, well, that's private information. Yeah, it's out there anyway. You can find it. See? And credit histories is all there. So please understand something. Not only is God watching, but so is anyone else who cares to, you know. And we think, well, I'll be low on the radar because nobody cares about me. But I'm just saying, you'd be surprised if there was ever a reason that anybody wanted to find out things. It's not too hard to go out there and get Google to say, here's every request they've ever made. You know, and you say, well, I did it at a public library. Well, still, you'd be surprised how it could be traced to you. You know? So anyway, all right. So just, I don't mean to scare. I'm not trying to fearmonger. But I'm just saying, please understand, what you do on the internet, you are doing in broad public, all right? Do not ever think that the internet is some private little thing that no one will ever know about. It is easy to find out, all right? All right, now, but again, controlling, curbing our passions, curbing our anger, all of this is one of the fruits of the fear of the Lord because, you know, even if no one else will ever find out that someone is watching pornography on the internet, God is.
That's right.
And you know, if I really fear God, it's enough for me to know that God sees what I'm doing. Okay? One of the problems that we have, especially in the modern age, is how forgetful people are of the presence of God. Okay, so that's why I often say to these kids, God is watching. God is watching. Now, we go on here, length in life, authority over unjust anger, authority over our speech. Oh my, you know, again, that's we just read that text again, but oh Lord, just to be able to put a sock in it before you say something that you'll never be able to take back. To be careful and discreet about how you speak and when you speak. And you know me, I'm a motor mouth. So this is a virtue for me, but to try to really cultivate. But I try not to say, you know, horribly scurrilous things. I mean, every now and then I'm kidding around with you all in class and I say something dopey, but, you know. But the point is that be very, very careful. And again, the book of James has a lot to say about the tongue. It's a little member of the body, but it's like a little spark that could set a whole forest on fire. Oh, the tongue. One of our most pretentious members. With it we praise God, and then we curse our neighbor who is made in God's image. Oh, the tongue. It's amazing how little thinking we need to do to speak. And we suddenly, it's like, it's going out of our mouth and we've hardly thought of it. All right, okay. Again, fear of the Lord can help us here because, again, God is watching, God is here. Again, if the President of the United States or someone that we really loved or respected was in the room, we would be careful about what we said. We wouldn't just blurt out any stupid thing, would we? Again, well, what if God's in the room? Well, guess what? He is. And then prudence at the end here, this idea of with the fear of the Lord, I'm in verse 24 there, is wisdom and culture and loyalty, humility and delight. Be not faithless in the fear of the Lord, nor approach with duplicity of heart. Let's see. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm a little ahead of myself.
Where are you?
I'm right now with the dangers, not only the delights of holy fear, but the dangers of the lack of holy fear in verse 25. Be not faithless to the fear of the Lord, nor approach it with duplicity of heart. Now, duplicity of heart, I think Scripture is being optimistic here. I don't think we're just simply duplicitous of heart. We want 8,000 different things, not just two things. We're not just pulled in two different directions. We're pulled in nano directions, okay? I don't know, but whatever. But our problem isn't just a divided heart in terms of divided in two, but multiple divisions in our heart. We want everything. You can have it all. No, you can't. You have to make choices. If you choose one thing, that means you probably can't have something else. Hello? But we want it all. And unfortunately, our television commercials tell us, you deserve it all. You can have it all. It's all yours. Just put it on the credit card. $19.95 plus shipping and handling. You can have it all.
Seems that that's what's such a complete popular culture. Mm-hmm. That it's like you can have it all, and mm-hmm. the whole issue of live life till it's fullest.
Mm.
And so I think the whole bumper sticker of live life till it's fullest mm-hmm. would be exploited.
Sure.
And you don't even think they can do everything.
Learn to be satisfied with a little less. And again, the fear of the Lord here helps us in that, again, when I really hold God in awe and God is my all and my all, I don't need lots of bells and whistles and toys. You know, my life is a little simpler. I'm focused mainly on God and the things of God. And I don't need all the latest gadgets. If they can be of some help to me. Like I told you, I've got an iPod, you know. It's helpful. I use it for good ends. But see what I'm saying? To live a little more simply, to be a little more focused on the essentials in life is a very, very great gift. If we lack holy fear, in verse 25, be not faithless to the fear of the Lord, nor approach it with duplicity of heart. Play not the hypocrite before men. Over your lips keep watch. Okay? So again, we talked about hypocrisy before, but can we kind of remember a little bit about hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is not just to say one thing and do another. There's a lot more to hypocrisy than that. Hypocrisy, the word hypokritos means actor. Actor, right? And what an actor is doing is they're on a stage and they're in front of an audience. And they're playing to an audience. And that's a very sad thing when you think about it. Let me try to illustrate. I'm up here on the stage. Now, biggest problem is, you're my audience, and I don't know God. What do you all think of me? Am I approved? Are you happy? Are you applauding? Please be happy. And so I'm trying to get navigation points about how am I doing in life based on my reaction I'm getting from you. Mm-hmm. And the tragedy of this is, why am I reduced to being an actor on a stage? Because I don't know God. See? And that's what Jesus is getting at all throughout the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the problem of hypocrisy. What's his solution? Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Your Heavenly Father, you don't need to pray in order to be seen. Your Heavenly Father will see you praying, and that's enough. Your Heavenly Father. So, the problem of hypocrisy in the Bible is not just you say one thing and do another. I'll tell you why a hypocrite is inconsistent. Because the audience changes. I'm in front of this audience, and I'm supposed to be a liberal politician. I'm in front of this audience, and there's a conservative crowd. And I'm going to talk differently. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm just playing the part of a politician, but it could be, you know, I'm in front of this group, and they like these things, and I'm that way, and over here, and because it's the audience that I care about, it's pathetic, isn't it? I have no inner core. I'm playing to the audience, and the audience switches, so I switch. And that's where we kind of get the connection between a hypocrite and someone who's just basically, they're just saying one thing and doing another. There's no real, they're not really what they represent themselves to be. That's right. Because over here I'm playing Macbeth, and over here I'm King Lear. But an actor can do that, right? They just change roles. So you see, the idea of being a hypocrite is you're just an actor. Why? Why are you reduced to being an actor? Because you don't know God. But if you know God, you begin to discover who you're meant to be, and you're that way. And so I'm consistent with this group and with this group.
So where does conversion come in when you're learning about God, but you may still be doing the other?
Well, you need to learn more and more about God, and the more you know God, the less you sin. I mean,
but you're talking about in the realm of hypocrisy. Right?
Yeah, I'm saying in the realm of hypocrisy. So would you still identify, the realm of hypocrisy, if it's just seen as you being a hypocrite because, your way is the way of how the audience reacts to you. But then, so when people are called into conversion,
Conversion isn't a moment, is it? It's kind of a process, isn't it? So more and more I know God, I'm less concerned about the audience. I just know God, and I want to please God. And I'm not so concerned about what the audience is reacting.
I was wondering whether she meant, when she's talking about hypocrisy here, as to someone, life is changing, but they're still committing these things converted to. To me, I don't think that's hypocrisy.
I agree with you.
That your lack of faith in order to do right.
So that's why, once again, we in the modern age tend to use the word hypocrite in a non-biblical, or at least not in a holistic way. We tend to use words today in ways that have either narrowed or lost their original meaning in Scripture. And that's what I'm actually trying to say to you, that hypocrisy is not what we tend to just mean it as in the modern language. There is a connection. We tend to mean by a hypocrite someone who says one thing and does another. But you can see the root of it is there. I mean, if the audience changes, I'm going to change. If I'm a hypocrite, I'm just an actor. But I'm just playing to the crowd. All I want to do is be popular. And this crowd says A, and this crowd says B. So I'm with the crowd over here. I'm going to say A, and over here I'm going to say B. And in the end, someone's going to say, you know, man, you're not for real. Because I heard what you said over there. But again, it's much more. You're correct. Hypocrisy is much more than that. Basically, it's a very tragic situation. I am reduced to feeling like an actor on a stage trying to please, desperately please the audience. Why? Why am I in this sad state? Because I don't know. Because I do not fear the Lord. Okay. So you see the vision here? See where hypocrisy comes from? See, why do I so desperately need to please the human audience in front of me? One of the reasons is because I don't know God.
Ultimately, that's the answer.
Now, there's a lot of layers to that, but that's what the Lord basically teaches in Matthew chapter 6 when he talks about the problem of hypocrisy. A hypocrite is a person reduced to becoming an actor, desperately seeking to please people because they really don't know God. God is a stranger. He's up there running the universe. But I got to please people down here. God, you take a number, because they're real, you're not so real. See? And we don't really know God, He's a stranger. And I am reduced, when God becomes a stranger to me, I am reduced to getting my dignity, not from God, but from what people say about me. And I will do anything to be liked. See the vision? And so much sin, so much sin comes from this.
Gaining dignity to people.
Yeah. And the crowd changes. Now, I don't want to pick on this crowd over here, but frankly, one day you're saying hey, and the next day you're saying not hey. It's not just that the crowd changed, but this crowd is fickle. You know? Come on. 20 years ago, smoking was glamorous. Now it's like, my gosh, throw them in jail, they lit up a cigarette. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Just fickle, fickle. All right. Now, problem of duplicity, hypocrisy, pride. Exalt not yourself, lest you fall and bring upon you dishonor. Again, if you fear the Lord, you're filled with wonder and awe at God, you're not so big after all, are you? I mean, all of a sudden, wow, you know, I see myself in relation to God as a creature before His Creator, as a humble child before His Father. I'm not so big and wow after all. You see the idea? It's a very good thing for humility to fear the Lord. And then again, finally,
Can you go back and explain prudence in this?
Okay, where are you pointing to?
We were talking about authority, then you went back to J.
4J, okay. We try to find the verse. I should have put the verses.
Because you were talking about 25, about hypocrisy.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
I think you did skip prudence.
Okay. All right.
Okay, I was taking that as authority over unjust anger.
Oh, okay. Yeah, verse 22. Among wisdom's treasures is the paragon of prudence. But the fear of the Lord is an abomination to the sinner. Now, prudence is the gift to be able to set a wise course in the attainment of a good goal. Okay? So to be able to be prudent means to say that I can see my way through to a goal through the following steps. This is the gift of prudence, all right?
You mean steadfast?
Well, not steadfast, but to be prudent just means that I'm able to sort of systematically see a way to obtain the goal that I'm attaining to. All right. So in other words, it's not life isn't just dumb luck. I actually have a plan. I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to read scripture every day. I'm going to exercise some self discipline by getting up at time, getting to work on time, making sure that. That I respect my boss, or you know, whatever it might be. But prudence allows me to have a plan in place that makes good sense based on the goal in mind. Okay, now ideally, of course, prudence would only pertain to those goals which are good goals. Now, it wouldn't apply prudence to I'm going to murder. So you somehow exercise prudence in getting to murdering your wife or something. I mean, no, I mean that wouldn't be prudent. But the goal is understood as a good goal, and so prudence is the capacity to wisely choose properly in order to get to that goal. Okay, so for example. If again, I wanted to get to know the Lord more, it's not just dumb luck. Shucks, I'll just kind of wait around here and hope it comes. I mean, if someone has the goal to get to know the Lord more, one would certainly then want to read the letter that God has written, the scriptures. One would want to pray every day. One would want to be in Holy Mass, be instructed in Bible studies. One would want to do what you might consider ordinary things that would help one to become more acquainted with what God has said. See? So you see what I'm saying by this is what is meant by prudence. And again, the fear of the Lord helps us to be serious. Now, every now and then when I'm preaching at a funeral, I will say to the people there, look, what are you doing to get ready to meet God? I'll ask them that. And then I say to them, now look, we've just got to become more serious about this. Oh, well, I'll start going to church next year. Or I'll start praying during Lent, when Lent comes. Or whatever, you know. No, get serious. You know, be serious. Have a plan. Have a five-step or a five-year process or whatever it's going to take. But if you're really serious about something and you're really sober about it, you're not just going to say, well, gee, shucks, I'm going to try to do better. I mean, you're going to have a little bit more details than that. And that's the idea of prudence, all right, to make wise choices toward a good goal, okay? So, and again, fear of the Lord, I just want to connect it again, is that if I'm really serious about God, that's what fear of the Lord gives me, I'm really serious about my need to get to know God and get ready to meet God, then I'm going to be serious about putting some plans in place. I'm not just going to say, oh, shucks, I hope it happens. I mean, do you do that about, getting a college degree? Well, maybe some kids do. I don't know. But you see what I'm saying. But you see, we all have some worldly goals, and we're pretty smart about these things, and we know how to go about them. I got to get my taxes done by April 15th. You don't just say, oh, shucks, I hope it happens by accident. You got to sit down and systematically pull the paperwork, and it's a terrible thing to have to do, but my gosh, and if you don't think you can do it, you go to someone to get help. You go to HR or whoever. But you get it done, or the man is going to be calling. Right? So we're serious about it, and we know how to get things done when we're serious. And so the fear of the Lord helps us to be serious about God. Now, Loretta, you were going to say
something. I was going to say, at my nephew's funeral, I had several people to say, your pastor, he's serious, isn't he? Several. Especially in the part where he said, you are going to die. and it kind of brings the seriousness. Mm-hmm. It was no better time to actually say those actual words.
Sure.
It was a church full of people, and it was quiet.
Yeah.
You said that, and that shows that.
Yeah. And I'm not picking on this particular church full of people you're talking about, but I mean, too often, a lot of people are just kind of clowning around in life. They're just kind of clowning around and thinking, shucks, it'll all be fine in the end. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says be serious about this stuff. You don't just sort of mosey into heaven. You have to be serious about accepting God into your life. Okay? All right, well, we've had a long tour through chapter 1. It's time to end. I was hoping to get through chapter 2 as well tonight, which we did not do. But again, we're going to continue to just plug away at this stuff. And I think that you'll find that as we sort of lay the groundwork here for these kinds of wisdom texts, that you'll start to see after a while they kind of click and we say, oh yeah, we've seen this before, we've seen that, and we kind of get through the text a little quicker. But I want to remind you that the church, the early Christian church, used this text called the Book of Sirach for the instruction of catechumens. Usually when a person said, I would like to be baptized, they would approach the church, and the church would say, fine. And then they would put them through a three-year catechumenate, a three-year process of getting ready for baptism. You think that the 6 to 8 months we spend now is a long time. Well, they spent 3 years. And the first year was basically spent studying this text that we're studying. Liber Ecclesiasticus, it was called, the church book, which was trying to get a person to come out of a world gone mad, a pagan world, a confused world, where their minds were dull, their hearts were small, trying to begin to get them to sort of think in a biblical way and to adjust their vision to the logic, the logikē, the law of God, you see. And so to accustom themselves. So they would spend, a whole year just looking at this text, just trying to kind of get into God's ways. And so you see, what we're doing here is we're trying to do the same thing. Hopefully, we're more mature than a typical catechumen who had never, experienced, Christ. We've been at this thing called faith, hopefully, most of us, most of our life. But we're not coming to this as neophytes, but nevertheless, it's pretty important work we're doing here. It takes a lot of kind of adjusting here. But you can see this is just good old plain old common sense, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, every time I ask you to connect the dots, almost without fail, you were able to just do it. It's right there. You don't have to go to some mountaintop and say, what does it mean to follow God? I mean, it's kind of right there in front of you. And this text kind of helps you to say, you don't have to go to some distant land and talk to a Buddha. It's right here. It's in the world around you. It's in the wisdom of your ancestors. It's in the scriptures. It's right here in front of you. And just connect some of these dots and see that it's a good, common sense thing to follow God's law. It makes sense. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Lord, please do help us to have common sense and to then be able to, as we are tonight, to have our common sense reaffirmed by your word. We basically know that if we had deep respect and reverence for you, that everything else in life tends to fall into place, that we behave better, that we begin to experience the fruits of good behavior, and that we experience many of the blessings that come from being in your law and not without it. For example, just getting a good night's sleep, sleeping the sleep of the just. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that come from following your ways, from your wisdom. And we ask you to always help us remember that your commandments are not prison walls, but are defending walls that keep Satan and his minions at bay. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
All right. Thank you all.